I'll turn the meeting over now to Brother Richard with a warm welcome. I'm glad that he's here, and also Sister Sue. And as I said, the subject is the Song of Tyre, the Song of Tyre. Brother Richard.
Thank you, Brother Tom. Loving greetings from your brethren in Milwaukee, and there's a few extra in there if you look closely. And special greetings from my dear mother-in-law, Sister Wanda J. We spoke to her yesterday, and she doesn't have her furniture, but she does send Philippians 4:4 and her love to you all. Dear brethren, our song should be of Jesus. His mercy crowns our days. This is a heart-cheering song. But the scriptures speak of another song, the harlot song of Tyre. If we turn to Isaiah 23:15, we read of this. And it shall come to pass in that day that Tyre shall be forgotten 70 years according to the days of one king. After the end of 70 years shall Tyre sing as an harlot. Now, permit me to hold off comments on this engaging picture for the moment, but you'll see, I trust, how this ties in with the harlot song. Tyre was the principal city of what the Greeks called Phoenicia. The people of Tyre called themselves by a name we know. They called themselves Canaan. While Tyre was settled on the Mediterranean coast, it's about 12 miles south of present-day Beirut, and it had a citadel offshore, an island citadel, about 1 mile offshore. And it's because of this offshore citadel that the book of Ezekiel uses the expression of Tyre being in the midst of the seas. We can read about that in Ezekiel 27, 25, and 26. The walls protecting Tyre were greater than the walls of Babylon. They were 150 feet high. And, of course, they had to be of equal thickness. The impressive heights of these walls were attested to both by eyewitnesses and by depictions on the coins that Tyre issued and circulated throughout the known world. These walls were built from large blocks of stone. A major engineering accomplishment was the construction of a hidden underground and underwater aqueduct that permitted the island to withstand the siege and yet have an assured supply of fresh water. The navy of Tyre was without equal in the ancient world and was more than capable of smashing any blockade that might threaten the city. Hence, during war, the entire Mediterranean trade system could be called upon for resupply. Tyre's primacy as an economic power of the ancient world presented a continual reproach to the children of Israel. And yet this should not have happened. For when we read the account in Joshua 19, 24 through 31 of the dividing of the land, we find that the fifth lot came out for the tribe of the children of Asher. And we learn that their inheritance was to include this strong city of Tyre. Tyre laid claim to being the original source of the abominable departure from the worship of the Creator to Baal worship and Venus worship. The city of Tyre was consecrated to Baal, and the ancient historian Arian writes that the temple on the island citadel of Tyre, and his words were, was the most ancient of all temples within the memory of mankind. When we think of Baal, we do not often think that most of us probably know him by his Greek name. And that appears along in the Phoenician inscriptions reading, Hercules, the founder. The appellation, the founder, is employed because of the ancientness of this worship. To interpret this false system of worship in Tyre, it was consecrated to human power and cleverness, Hercules, and to sex, Venus. What really is critical to drawing together the scriptures on this subject is to look at the shifting relationship through time between Tyre and Babylon and make certain that in our historical understanding we're pulling this together. Because their relationship shifted and even reversed course over time. Hence, we have to carefully analyze the scriptures. So let's consider what happened under each of the four universal dominions. Under Babylon, Babylon was Tyre's enemy. But Babylon was unable to conquer Tyre. Nebuchadnezzar besieged the portion of the city on the mainland. But he had no navy with which to attack the island citadel. The military force under the command of Nebuchadnezzar was to leave the prize of Tyre unclaimed after a nearly unprecedented 13 years of siege. However, Babylon's unsuccessful siege caused the Lord to say to Nebuchadnezzar in Ezekiel 29, 18 through 20, "Take Egypt in payment for your great service against Tyre." While Babylon could not conquer Tyre, the Babylonians embargoed Tyre for their entire period of supremacy, that is, for the 70 years. Under the Medes and Persians, Tyre was an independent ally of Persia, and Babylon was a subject city of Persia. Tyre and Babylon now work together. Under the Persians, there was a second siege of Babylon. We know about the first siege because that's the one we think of in the book of Daniel. But there was a second siege of Babylon. And it was in this second siege under Darius Hystapes, which is actually not part of the historical record of the Bible, but history recounts that it ended in Babylon's destruction as a fortified city, the breaking down of its gates and the decay of its walls. Under Greece, Tyre was destroyed in a remarkable siege by Alexander the Great. And while Babylon was inhabited, it was a non-defendable settlement without walls and gates. The battle that ended the Persian Empire and transferred dominion, universal dominion, to Greece was fought near Babylon. But the city itself was captured by Alexander without any resistance. This was the fulfillment of the promises we have in the book of Ezekiel that they shall destroy the walls of Tyre, these 150-foot walls, break down her towers, scrape her dust from her, and make her like the top of the rock. Also in the book of Amos, "I will send a fire on the walls of Tyrus, which shall devour the palaces thereof." Now under Rome, Tyre was a minor seaport. Yeah, there was a reestablished settlement on the coast, not on the island. And Babylon fell into further disrepair. Both of these cities were just shells of their former glory. In fact, Babylon was not under the rule of Rome. It was part of the Parthian Empire and outside of the boundaries of Rome. The city of Baghdad was now growing as the center of power in Mesopotamia. When we think of the 70 years in Isaiah 23:15, we may connect it exclusively with Judah's misfortunes under divine judgment. Nebuchadnezzar brought an end to the morally bankrupt monarchy that disgraced the sure mercies of their father David that we read of in Isaiah 55:3. But Babylon's rule affected many nations of the Near East. The first conquest of Babylon by the Medes and Persians is recorded in the book of Daniel, chapter 5. Cyrus took the city, and the book of Daniel makes no reference to smoke or burning, nor to secular history. As the remainder of the book of Daniel shows, the Medes and Persians retained even the highest administrators, men such as Daniel, who were the product of Babylon's efficient civil service apparatus. With this conquest, the Persians reversed Babylon's policy, and the embargo against Tyre was lifted. The promise of Babylon being brought to judgment after the 70 years affected not only Israel, but all the nations that Babylon conquered. We read in Jeremiah 25, 11 through 12, "And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations, plural, shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And it shall come to pass when the 70 years are accomplished, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity and the land of the Chaldeans, and will make it perpetual desolations." To consistently interpret the antitypes, we need to recognize that the 70 years of Babylon's dominion of Tyre in Isaiah 23, 15 to 17, and Judah's 70 years when they'd served the king of Babylon that we're reading of here, are one and the same historical period. These 70 years ended when Babylon was supplanted by the Medes and Persians. In Jeremiah 25:10, we read of a promised return of the captivity for the Jews. "For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place." If we are to understand the antitype of Tyre, Babylon's enemy, it is well to first understand the antitype of Babylon. Pastor Russell left us a clear identification of antitypical Babylon in the fourth volume, page 23. "The various prophecies of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, and the Apocalypse concerning Babylon are in full accord and manifestly refer to the same great city. And since these prophecies had but a very limited fulfillment upon the ancient literal city, and those of the Apocalypse were written centuries after literal Babylon lay in ruins, it is clear that the special references of all the prophets is to something of which the ancient literal Babylon was an illustration. It is clear also that insofar as the prophecies of Isaiah and Jeremiah concerning its downfall were accomplished on the literal city, what today is known as Christendom is the antitype of ancient Babylon. And therefore, the solemn warnings and predictions of the prophets against Babylon, Christendom, are matters of deepest concern to the present generation. Would that men were wise enough to consider them." We should understand Christendom to mean the Christian community of world civilization. If this is the antitype of Babylon, who or what is this intractable, an unconquerable enemy of Tyre? Here the prophecy of Isaiah 23:8 helps us to frame the answer. "Who hath taken counsel against Tyre, the crowning city, whose merchants are princes, and whose traffickers are the honorable of the earth?" This is important because it is highly unusual in world culture for merchants to attain the status of princes. Indeed, this points to only one period in history where this has become possible: our own day. "Who hath taken counsel against Tyre? It is our Heavenly Father's wisdom that hath taken counsel against Tyre." We're going to suggest that Tyre, an antitype, seems linked to commerce, a commerce-driven life without the restraint of divine principle. And now let me comment on this picture. It was produced in 1914. It's at the Carnegie Institute in Pittsburgh, and the title is "The Apotheosis of Pittsburgh." If you haven't used apotheosis in a sentence in a while, that means the raising to divinity of Pittsburgh. These are not clouds. If we could see the frame underneath, you would find that those are the smokestacks of the steel mills in Pittsburgh. And you would find that this knight ascending to heaven, all the art historians are agreed, is a depiction of the young Andrew Carnegie. Generally, this is what is a little bit over the top, and corporations get criticized for things like this, so they pay hundreds of millions of dollars to have a different image. But there was just a little bit of, they kind of let down their hair and showed what they actually thought about things. So there we have the apotheosis of Pittsburgh with Andrew Carnegie as the Christian knight, or not Christian knight, the knight of industry, the new sainthood. When dealing with the prophecy that we started off with, the Song of Tyre, I think it's best not to be too dogmatic, but I'd like to suggest an interpretation. I think this means that the Lord's people should read the antitype of our text as saying, when the 70 years are ended, at our Lord's parousia in 1874, and it becomes clear that the people can no longer be controlled through religion and fear and ignorance, Babylon or Christendom, the next effort to control the people will be through commerce, or Tyre, and its song. And this is characterized as a song because it's a passionate public expression of belief. We've been going through the fourth volume, and it's been a blessing, and we're doing something that I believe is important when we read the fourth volume, and that is to go through the newspaper articles of the time, and then bring these up to date. So that's what we're doing for a little period of time here, trying to bring some of this up to date for us. But before we bring it up to date, there's a whole string of unanswered questions, and we have to go back into the history of the church to find that both Eastern Orthodoxy and Roman Catholicism were very strongly opposed to commerce. A strong case may be made for this. Let's read the words of John Chrysostom, born 347 AD at Antioch. He's especially important because his preaching against wealth was so genuine. Because of his earnest nature, Chrysostom was chosen to serve as the patriarch or chief bishop of Constantinople. At this post, he labored several years, avoiding the temptations of exercising pride of office, vestments, and worldly conformity. In the midst of the splendors of Constantinople, he continued his ascetic habits. He applied his income to the sick and the poor. He preached an intense, practical Christianity and boldly attacked the vices of his age, including the hollow, worldly, and hypocritical religion of the imperial court. His invectives, especially against the vain young empress Eudoxia, were to prove his undoing. There was a trial. He was convicted of heresy and high treason and sent into exile. He died en route. He speaks as follows in his sermon on wealth and poverty. And before we get into that, I want to just say that this is a picture supposedly depicting him 3 centuries after his death. It comes from that period. And he's clearly being dressed up here. This is not the way he normally dressed, but here is the apostle and evangelist St. Matthew delivering his gospel to the apostle Chrysostom. So he was given apostolic authority by the church, and that was a point I wanted to make in this particular picture. Here's his sermon. For we are accustomed to judge poverty and affluence by the disposition of the mind, not by the measure of one's substance. Just as we would not call a person healthy who was always thirsty. Even if he enjoyed abundance, even if he lived by rivers and springs, for what is the luxuriance of water when the thirst remains unquenchable? Let us do the same in the case of wealthy people. Let us never consider these people healthy who are always yearning and thirsting after other people's property. Let us not think that they enjoy any abundance, for if one cannot control his own greed, even if he's appropriated everyone's property, how can he be affluent? I beg you, remember this without fail, that not to share our wealth with the poor is theft from the poor and deprivation of their means of life. We do not possess our own wealth, but theirs. If we have this attitude, we will certainly offer our money. By nourishing Christ in poverty here and laying up greater profit hereafter, we will be able to attain the good things which are to come by the grace and kindness of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is not an expression of the so-called prosperity gospel. There existed a calloused insincerity of the other members of the hierarchy, bishops and cardinals at the church, openly linked to the state during this period. And some historians argue that in this period, the bishops sought to, quote, establish false principles of virtue. That's a quote from volume 2, page 286. But even here, the historian John Lord, cited by Pastor Russell, makes an exception for Chrysostom. Now, the issue is not to examine his sincerity or his lack of sincerity, but to note the political capital made of his ministry. For the story only begins with his death. Chrysostom was venerated by the people as a saint. And 30 years after his death, by order of Theodosius II, 438 A.D., his bones were brought back in triumph to Constantinople for burial in the imperial tomb at the Church of the Apostles. The Emperor Theodosius met the remains 30 miles outside of Constantinople and fell down before the coffin in the name of his guilty parents, Arcadius and Eudoxia, imploring forgiveness of the holy man. Hence, we see that for antitypical Babylon, while a privileged elite held power and controlled the wealth, and whatever they may have believed in private, they publicly espoused false principles of virtue that shunned wealth. And we recall that actually where Chrysostom's thoughts on wealth and sharing of wealth and the need to serve the poor come from is basically what seemed to him like the ideal Christian experiment in Acts 2, 44 through 47. That was what he went back to all the time. And taking the example of the primitive church in Acts, espoused a form of communism and even sowed the seeds that would later lead to communism's emergence. Where? Well, actually, in the portion of Christendom, that is Russia, under the Orthodox Church's dominion. This is a well-established scholarly view, by the way. I had three very, very solid scholarly texts making this point. I'm going to quote one of them here. It's from a book entitled The Origin of Russian Communism, University of Michigan Press. St. John Chrysostom was a complete communist, though, of course, his was not the communism of the capitalist or industrial period. There are good grounds for asserting that communism has Christian or Judeo-Christian origins, but there soon came a time when Christianity was adapted to the contemporary kingdom of Caesar. While Chrysostom held sway in the Orthodox Church long after his death, he also had influence in the West, for he was one of the few Eastern fathers whose translated works were read by the Church of Rome. Within Europe, the popes had such an abhorrence of banking, money lending, and the other necessities for the emergence of a commercial sector, that no Christian was permitted to engage in them. But since they nonetheless are a necessity for the emergence of commerce, they had a solution. The solution was to force the despised Jews to take up these occupations. So historically, commerce was opposed by antitypical Babylon, the enemy of Tyre. When Babylon dominated, along with the apparently sincere concerns for the welfare of the poor, came the bondage to the church discipline and dogma, for which Chrysostom deserves censure. History shows that the middle class is the breeding ground for revolutionary leaders, the merchant class, and commerce. Hence, opposing the growth of the middle class is a method of retaining power. Today, of course, there's a massive difference between the direction that Western Christendom went, looking towards Rome and then looking away from Rome, and Eastern Christendom looking towards Constantinople. How do we account for this? Well, there are many reasons, to be sure. But what opened the door to commerce in Western Christendom was the challenge to the papacy that came with the unbridled neo-paganism of the Renaissance. And then there was a counterbalancing. There was a reaction in society, a nearly fatal crisis for papacy called the Protestant Reformation. Europe struggled in a desperate clash of civilizations, and for nearly 150, well, actually 450 years, from the eve of All Saints' Day, October 31st, 1517, when Martin Luther nailed up the 95 Theses on the door of Wittenberg Church, through the priests of Westphalia that set the modern map of Europe in 1648, civil war raged through Christendom. Where religious freedom, freedom of thought, and freedom from want permits thoughtful reflection to flourish, there commerce also flourishes. Writing on this subject, this is Pastor Russell's thought on the subject in Volume 4, page 72. Through the influences of the Word of God, direct and indirect, the Christian nations have made great advancements in civilization and material prosperity in every line, so that in wealth, comfort, intellectual development, education, civil government, in science, art, manufacture, commerce, and every branch of human industry, they are far in advance of the heathen nations, which have not been so favored with the civilizing influences of the oracles of God, but which, on the contrary, have experienced a steady decline, so that today they exhibit only wrecks of their former prosperity. I'm just going to cite Volume 3, page 172 and 3, but pass over that because of our time fleeting, except to say that this growth of commerce from the Protestant countries is such a clear phenomenon of history that there's been a name attached to it, the Protestant work ethic. And here we see a new class emerging. These are some businessmen in the free countries of the free Protestant countries of the lowlands. Now, did you know that some historians have said that the high watermark for Western civilization is a date of great importance to the Lord's people? They link this to commerce and nationalism. Oxford historian Arnold Toynbee, the author of the celebrated 12-volume Study of History, makes the following observation regarding industrialism and nationalism. Conditions of our Western society have become profoundly different from those that were in ascendancy during the century ending about AD 1875. Do you see that? It's interesting that he marks that date, doesn't it? Down to about 1875, the two dominant institutions of industrialism and nationalism were working together to build up the great powers. But after 1875, they began to work in opposite directions. Industrialism, increasing the scale of its operations beyond the compass of the greatest of the great powers, and feeling its way towards a worldwide range, while nationalism, percolating downward, began to implant a separate consciousness in people of so small a caliber that they were incapable not only of forming great powers, but even of forming minor states possessed of full political, economic, and cultural independence. The trend was just in its infancy in Pastor Russell's day. What then is the current situation? Well, the following title on this article would have been inconceivable 100 years ago. Martin Wolf is a lecturer for the Cato Institute, and writing in the January 2001 issue of Foreign Affairs, he entitles his article, "Will the Nation States Survive Globalization?" Now, Foreign Affairs is one of those coffee table magazines if you're in the Beltway inside Washington, don't care, or outside Washington. Everybody has to keep track of what's going on in Foreign Affairs. He begins this way. A specter is haunting the world's governments, the specter of globalization. You know, let's see, what's the Greek term for that? Catholicism. Some argue that predatory market forces make it impossible for benevolent governments to shield their populations from the beast of prey that lurk beyond their borders. Others counter that benign market forces actually prevent predatory governments from fleecing their citizens. Although these two sides see different valens, they draw one common conclusion. Omnipotent markets mean impotent politicians. Indeed, this formula has become one of the cliches of our age. But is it true that governments have become weaker and less relevant than before? And does globalization, by definition, have to be the nemesis of national government? So that's the thesis Wolf sets forth and then discusses. And he argues, don't worry, things will work out. True, this will be for the benefit of the few in the short term, and these fortunate ones are not elaborated, but it'll be for the benefit of everybody in the long term. And after asking and discussing these issues, he closes saying, as the world economy continues to integrate and cross-border flows of economic goods become more important, global governance of the economy must be improved. Global governments must not come at the expense of the state, but rather as an expression of the interests that the state embodies. In other words, the state is going to change and love to have a global governments outside of their control of the economy. That's what he argues where things need to go. This sets the stage for the second and destructive fall of Babylon. There was a carefully planned rebellion in Babylon. And it took place nearly two generations after the conquest of Cyrus. The Persians at this time were engaged in an unsuccessful assault on Greece launched from Tyre. Since at the time of writing Revelation, both cities, Tyre and Babylon, were shells of their former glory, as Brother Russell points out, Revelation must be referencing this second conquest of Babylon after their rebellion during the era of the Medes and Persians. At this time, the two cities were citadels of power and working in alliance. Hence, this fall of Babylon, when its gates and walls were destroyed, falls into this period of time between the Old and New Testament where we have to rely on secular history. But this second conquest was accompanied by smoke and burning. In Revelation, there are two groups that stand afar off, the kings and the merchants who see Babylon's fall, but do not recognize the full impact. And we'll just point that out in Revelation 18, 2, subsequent through verse 11, not read it. But there's two groups. The kings and merchants are standing afar off, and therefore the scriptures are telling us they must be distinct from Babylon. The Lord promises that the wisdom of Tyre, for its unrestrained growth, its amorality, and lack of concern for the human wreckage it leaves behind, shall fail. And we read of this in Zechariah 9, 2 through 4. We read of a judgment on the prince of Tyre in Ezekiel 28, verse 2. But finally, we read of the judgment on the king of Tyre. And when we read this judgment, we realize that it's very clear this song of Tyre comes from the great adversary, the king of Tyrus. He is but changing tactics, one universal system for another universal system. So is commerce bad? Should we become disciples of St. John Chrysostom? Well, of course, that's not what we should believe. Our Lord even illustrated the responsibilities of active discipleship by using parables about being actively engaged in doing business with our pounds and our talents. And the desire and interest for commerce is both good and laudable. However, we have a more sure word of prophecy on the subject. We read the following in Psalm 45, a passage I'm sure is familiar to us all. Hearken, O daughter, and consider. Incline thy ear. Forget thine own people and thy father's house. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord. Worship thou him. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. She shall be brought into the king in raiment of needlework. The virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee. Clearly, we know that this is a reference to the church in Antitype. But why did we skip verse 12? It's because there's a point to be made. Verse 12 has a special promise that commerce, now reformed, restrained, and in the service of righteousness, will be a welcome part of the kingdom joys. Psalm 45:12 says, and the daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift. Even the rich among the people shall entreat thy favor. Not Tyre, which is destroyed, but to her daughter. There is a special commerce that promise that commerce, now reformed, will be part of the blessings that mankind will enjoy. So let's summarize. People of Tyre were the leaders of world commerce, but their society was consecrated to human power, cleverness, and sex. Tyre in Antitype suggests a commerce-driven life without the restraints of divine principles. Tyre and Babylon, which is Christendom in Antitype, have had a shifting relationship over time. Through the influences of the Word of God, direct and indirect, the Christian nations have made great advancements in civilization and commerce. And the two dominant institutions of industrial and nationalism work together to build up the great powers until after 1875 they began to work in opposite directions. This new order emerging is characterized as a song, a public passionate expression of belief. Omnipotent markets means impotent politicians. That means trouble. Babylon's second conquest was accompanied by smoke and burning and merchants standing afar off. But the Lord promises that the wisdom of Tyre shall fail along with its unrestrained greed. And we have a more sure word of prophecy. In a special promise that Tyre's daughter, commerce, now reformed, restrained, and in the service of righteousness, will be part of the kingdom joys. Antitypical Babylon and Tyre had different methods to traffic in the souls of men, but their object was the same. As the Lord's wrath is directed against false systems that traffic in men's souls and not people, we recognize that there are many good, even noble, but deceived of mankind in Babylon and Tyre's embrace. The Apostle Peter says in 2 Peter 3:11, Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? And in Psalm 51, 6 through 13, we read, your desire for what is for what is true in the inner parts, in the secret of my soul. You will give me knowledge of wisdom. Make me free from sin with hyssop, and let me be washed whiter than snow. And may the Lord give us all grace sufficient for these troubled days.